Now, as you know, this is part three of a small series within the book of Colossians we're calling God's Family Plan. So I wanted to begin with a quote that comes from way back in the mid-1600s from John Wilmot, Earl of Rochester, whatever in the world that is. I'm not sure, but that's something important over in England back in the 1650s. He was a poet. He was well known. But he said something that's always been a favorite quote of mine. I want to share it with you as we get started. He said, "Before I got married, I had six theories about raising children. Now," he said, "I have six children and no theories." That's kind of how I feel this morning as we get started on our passage here, Colossians 3, 20 to 21. I want to assure you that just like John Wilmot, that I am not an expert on raising children. I'll admit that up front. However, preachers always have a however in there somewhere, right? However, we do have the Word of God. And God is an expert on raising children. And He gave us His plan. So the more that we can understand about what God taught us in His Word, about these principles that we've been discussing in regard to our family life, the more we're going to get it right. And I know that if you are a parent, that you are very, very much concerned about your parenting. You want to do a good job raising your children. I know, I've been there. I've agonized over that myself. So it is something that is near and dear to our hearts, and we want to do a good job. If you're a grandparent, for that matter, you want to be a good grandparent. You would love to pass along to your children a lot of wisdom because you've made a lot of mistakes and that enabled you to gain a lot of wisdom. So we're all concerned about this particular topic. We don't need an expert this morning. We only need God's Word, God's guidance on the matter. So it is amazingly brief. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 20 and 21. Two verses, amazingly brief, summarized here by Paul, but yet profound, significant, important. Paul expands on it a little more in the book of Ephesians, the sister epistle to Colossians, and we'll see some of that. But here at least, in the Colossian epistle, very, very brief and yet very important instruction. Now, in the preceding two verses, as we noticed when we studied them, we mentioned this simplicity and the summarization, the boiling of it down to something easy to understand. It's not understanding that we generally have a lot of problem with. It's application that we have a lot of problem with. And that is because we live in a world that rejects biblical teaching in regard to the family from A to Z. It rejects the husband's leadership. It rejects the wife's place. It rejects the way that the Scripture says we should raise our children. So we literally live in a world that is pressure-packed, and we get these conflicting ideas and pressures coming at us from every direction, and we exist and live in this world, and it's so easy to just kind of lose sight of these very simple yet very profound principles that should always be our guide. So for the sake of our families, for the sake of your children, let's not miss these final two principles here in regard to our family life. We have noticed and been following this idea that God has given us specific responsibilities here in verses 18 through 21. Specific responsibilities that should govern our home life. Now, so far, we have noticed that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, if you weren't here for that message, I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to it on Facebook or go to the church website and listen to it. Because it is important for us to understand what the Bible teaches here and not simply put up our defenses because the world doesn't accept it. The fact is, the world doesn't accept what it thinks we believe, but the world doesn't even understand what the Scripture teaches. We're going to talk about children obeying their parents here in a moment. That's a different word in verse 20 than the word submit in verse 18. The word submit means to take up your role and position within the order that God has established. And we went over and over this with many, many details. Men are not to go around issuing orders and being tyrants, because the next thing we notice is that husbands should love their wives, meaning they should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Love their wives sacrificially. Consider always their wives' needs. Consider and think about her first in every matter. Now, husbands that do that, husbands that love their wives, don't have any problem with wives submitting. Honestly, and I say this often, and I think it is entirely true, a wife would be entirely crazy not to submit to a man who loved her completely and biblically. Problem is, guys, remember we have problems with the application. We need to do better. We've covered these two points. Now let's move on to today's message and the third point here involving our God-given responsibilities in regard to our family life. The next principle, children should obey their parents. Children should obey their parents. Now, when it says children, you'll notice the text, verse 20, children, it says, obey your parents. That does not mean offspring. It does not cover your entire life. It's not saying that as long as you live, you have got to obey your mommy and daddy. No. The word in the Greek means young child. A child at home. A child that is not grown and married and left home. Children obey your parents. Now, you say that's assumed. We all know that. Well, not everybody knows that, believe me. I've had grown men ask me about that in the past. And that usually comes about when there's mommies and daddies that have trouble letting go and kind of want to control everything in their marriage, and that's bad. But this is for smaller children. If you remember, and I'm sure you do, so you probably don't need to turn here, but I'm going to turn and quote it to you, read it to you. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Here the Lord said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. You understand that? Leave your father and mother. That doesn't mean just physically. It doesn't just mean location-wise, but it means emotionally. You've got to step forward and take control of a new family unit and be the leader in that home. Sometimes it's very difficult for moms in particular to let go of firstborn sons. And they want to have a little bit more influence maybe than their life than they should. Well, often they do. And there's a break that has to occur, and it can be painful and it can be hard to do, but it is very important for men to understand they are to leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife, meaning the wife, their wife, becomes their number one responsibility day to day and in everything. Cleave unto his wife, they'll be joined together, and the two shall become one then. So, now that we've settled that, let's go back to the book of Colossians and look at our text again. It says in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Not just obey your parents when you have to. Not only obey your parents when you're made to do it, but all the time, in all things, in a comprehensive manner, children are to obey their parents. Well, you say, how long does this go? Till I become 18? If you're still living at home, and daddy and mommy still footing the bill, you better listen to what they have to say. Okay? If you can establish your own home, and that's a different story after you're a grown man or woman, even perhaps if you don't marry. But certainly, if and when you marry at whatever age, there is a new, home before God, responsible directly to God, that comes into existence. But while a child is a child at home, they are to be obedient in all things. Now, the trouble is, children are born with a sin nature. It's not natural for children to obey. The natural thing is for children to disobey. The natural thing is for children to disobey, to rebel, to question, to try to get around in every way anything their parents might say to them. Now, in our verse, it says at the end of the verse, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Teach your children that to please God, obedience is necessary. What's going to happen? And teach your children this. What are you going to do when the day comes and you are on your own and mommy and daddy's not there to give you direction and tell you what to do? Who do you think you're going to answer to then? And their thought and their answer will be, well, to myself. No, no, no. You're going to answer to God. That's a big step. Okay? That's what happens when you grow up, when you mature, when you leave home. Now, parents, you need to take advantage of this authority that God gave you here when it says, children, obey your parents. I believe that one of the greatest problems that we have in Christian circles is that Christian young people come up in the home and they're taken to church or they're sent to Christian school or they're homeschooled or whatever, and then there comes a time when they go off to college. But what happens is they leave one environment and they go to a different environment. And there's no one there to tell them what to do. There's no one there to keep them straight. No one there to constantly supervise their activities. And if they have not inculcated what they have been taught into their own heart and mind, if they have not absorbed it, it has not become their own, and if it's just a matter of control, then they're soon going to be, because they're no longer at home, they're soon going to be out of control. Now, parents, there's a world of wisdom here for us to think about. Parenting is not about controlling your children. Now, I understand. Obedience, authority, there's a certain amount of control. But that's not the goal. The goal is for that child to be able to control themselves and to answer to God. So a parent, as a child grows, has got to trust that child as they mature with more and more responsibility until the day comes when they are on their own. But if you completely clamp down on that child and you do not trust them in any manner and you do not allow them to be tested in any way and you hover over them and you are completely smothering to them, you will not prepare them for the day they will walk out that door. Now that's a frightening thing, but think about it. You let your child, I don't know what age it is in North Carolina, it keeps changing. I was driving when I was 16. I think maybe older than that in North Carolina. But just think about the fear and intrepidation you had when that son or daughter started driving a vehicle on these roads for the first time and you weren't there. It's the same kind of concern that you ought to have in their life in general. But what did you do? You, at some point, you've got to let them face that traffic, that drive by themselves. Sooner or later, they're going to be driving their own life. So, yes, it's fearful. Yes, it's hard to give them some space. And as they grow, and as a child grows, they should have less and less, need less and less supervision until they become a man or a woman. Trouble is, we start sensing the sense of rebellion in a young person. And what do we do as parents? We clamp down even more. We kind of let them run wild when they're little kids and they're cute. And then when they suddenly are not so cute when they disobey, then we want to clamp down. And we're doing the exact opposite. What you need to do is clamp down when they're young and let up more when they grow. And you've prepared them for that. Now, if you do that and you do your job well, that's only half of the equation. I've known parents over the years that had one child turn out to be all that you could ever want. And maybe another child grew up in that same household, same influence, same parents, and that child became rebellious,
and made a mess out of their life. What's the difference? You see, parenting is only half of the coin. You know, there's another side. You know, the parents have authority, but children have to learn to obey. You can help them along that line, and you can do much for helping them understand and become obedient, but ultimately, at some point, that son or daughter's got to choose for themselves. They're going to follow God's authority or not. So it isn't always a parent's fault because they have a prodigal child. Now, all this said and done, you know how we as parents often say, I know you've said it. I've said it. We've all said it. You know, honey, do this. Do that. Well, why? Well, because I said so. That's why. Well, I suggest you quit saying that. The next time that happens, you say what? Because God says so. See, they got to understand. They're not just answering to you. They're answering to God through you. And there'll come a day when God's going to remove that intermediary supervision, and they're going to still have to answer to God. So try to pour that into their hearts and souls. Children, obey your parents. Now, the final point to our responsibilities here in the home. Parents should not discourage their children. Now, that's not what you would expect here, but that's what it says. Look at it in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We're going to go to Ephesians in a moment, Ephesians 6, and we're going to see it's more full-blown. There's more detail. But the matter of discouragement is in both passages with a little difference, a little nuance there. But the first thing he does here, as far as I say first because we're looking at Colossians primarily, first thing we want to notice here is he says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, there is a word there that's translated stirred up, which is the same word in the Greek translated provoke here in Colossians 3. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, Paul says, for I know your willingness. He's talking to the Corinthian church. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul says to the church at Corinth, your zeal for the Lord, your passion, your willingness to do what's right and to not waver and to influence others to do the same has stirred up other people to follow God and be obedient. That's the positive aspect of provocation. There is a negative aspect to provocation, which we see here in Colossians 3, verse 21. We should stir our children up to do what's right, but if we're not careful, we will stir them up to do what's wrong. We should continually be encouraging them to do what they should, but if we're not careful, we will discourage them on the other hand. So, he doesn't give any hint here of how this discouragement might take place other than the clause that follows the command, do not provoke. By the way, that's a present tense imperative. That's a present tense command, do not provoke. That's what's called a prohibition in the original. Now, by the way, that means habitually, every day, as a habit of life, week in, week out, year in, year out, don't provoke your children so that they become discouraged. Sometimes we as parents, we beat ourselves up because we failed yesterday. We discouraged our child yesterday. We didn't do something right this week. Listen, God knows you're not perfect. Parenting does not require perfection. Parenting requires consistency as much as possible. If you recognize your mistakes, even apologize to your children, that's okay. and learn from your mistakes and keep building that consistency over time. That's what's going to make the difference. So don't beat yourself up too much over one aspect of things, one instance, if you will. Now, what does he mean here? How can we discourage our children? There's this clause that's added to it, lest they become. Now, the become is present tense also. Lest our children become discouraged individuals. It doesn't mean that we're not going to make a mistake here and there and cause them to get a little upset, a little discouraged. We're not perfect. But if we keep working on doing our job consistently over time, we should not produce a child that is utterly downhearted, discouraged, and without hope. That's what he's saying. Now, the obvious way, the most easy way that we discourage our children are by the things we say to them, it seems to me. It seems that's a given here. That's an understood in Paul's wording here. You know, we say some lousy things to our kids, especially when we're upset. Here's an article from Ann Landers. Goodness gracious, I don't even know, I didn't put a date on this, but this has been in my file probably for 30 years. I found it this week. This is the letter that Ann Landers got. You know, y'all do know, I mean, I know the older ones know who Ann Landers is. The younger ones may not, you know. She gave advice to people in the newspaper in those days. I suppose you can find somebody on the internet that does something similar today, but anyway, here's the letter that Ann got. Dear Ann Landers, this is a reply to my 10-year-old son's question. What was her 10-year-old son's question? Why does Daddy keep trying to hurt my feelings? She says it's an open letter to my husband and to other parents who say thoughtless and unkind things to children. She gives some examples. Are you blind? You ever said that one? Are you blind? She supplies a supposed response from her son. Yes, Daddy, I'm blind to your love when you talk to me that way. Yikes. Can't you hear? No, Daddy, I can't hear any caring in your voice when you make me feel like something is wrong with me. Haven't I told you that 1,000 times? Yes, Daddy, 1,000 times at least. I guess you don't think I'm worth the time to say something more than once. Can't you do anything right? Can't you do anything right? I guess I can't, Daddy, if you don't think so. Because you know everything. You're my dad. What's the matter with you anyway? Does any of these sound familiar? Unfortunately. What's the matter with you anyway? Gee, I don't know, Daddy. Maybe I'm just bad or dumb. I sure hope you love me anyway, Daddy. Because if you don't, no one else will. Don't discourage your children. But let's go to the book of Ephesians. Been talking about it. I want to expand on this. Ephesians chapter 6, probably the more familiar passage. I want to look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Now, you see the word provoke in Ephesians 6:4? Not the same word found in Colossians 3:21. Translated the same. The Colossians 3:21 passage requires that last clause that we looked at. It just says, don't stir up your children. And then it has to explain, stir up in what way? By just stirring them up in the wrong way, by discouraging them. But when you go to the Ephesian passage, although he uses the same word as far as the English is concerned, the full translation of this word includes the to wrath part. Do not provoke to wrath. Don't make your children resentful, is what he is saying. Don't make them angry and resentful. And then we had two mass shootings yesterday. El Paso, Texas, and Cleveland, Ohio, I think it was. They're almost always young men. Not always, but almost always young men. And I haven't heard anything, read anything about these two recent ones yesterday, but the one going back to California a week or so ago, they talked about how angry the young man was. I have not run across anybody that's done any social research on this matter. But I do know by my own observation over the years, so many times, these young men who do these things come from homes where the father is absent. It's neglect that causes resentment. It's when a father does not meet the needs of a son or a daughter that resentment is the result. That's what Paul's saying here. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, again, okay, Paul, how do you provoke a child to wrath? By not doing the other two things that he says you ought to be doing here, which is the contrast. You see the word but, there's your contrast. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but he says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, here's again, these two words. Colossians, don't discourage your children in the general sense. However, but Ephesians, in a more specific sense, don't make them resentful. Now, how do you make them resentful? By not doing the two things mentioned on the end of verse 4 in Ephesians 6. That's why he put the word but in there. That's the conjunction that connects the first part of that sentence and the last part. Don't provoke him to wrath, but if you are avoiding that, you're going to be bringing him up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Obvious conclusion, if you don't bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, you're going to provoke them to wrath. Now, what is training and admonition? By the way, again, the verb provoke to wrath is a present tense imperative, present tense command. We shouldn't, as parents, again, beat ourselves up because we failed once or we fail occasionally. But the overall is what's important. But what does it mean when he says training? Training. The King James is the word nurture. It's a word which means discipline. Plain and simple. Discipline. Nurture. Training. It's talking about what is mistakenly by many parents called punishment. Please do not think of punishing your children. God does not punish us who believe in Him and have accepted Christ as Savior. We will never be punished for our sins. We will be disciplined if we fail to live the Christian life as we should, because God loves us as our Heavenly Father and He'll provide that discipline. It's exactly what we do in our children's lives. Listen, I can say this to the young people again. And when that day comes, when you walk out the door and you are on your own, it's not mom and dad's discipline that you're escaping. It's God's discipline you are acquiring. If you can't get mom and dad's discipline, if that doesn't make a difference, you're going to have a problem with God's. I want to give you a couple verses. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, if you want to turn there. You want to turn there, trust me. Proverbs 13, 24. If you get nothing else out of the book of Proverbs as parents, get Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. There's a world of principles involved in this verse. The world says, do not discipline your children. Don't never hit your children. I would agree with that. Don't hit your children. Don't hit them with your hand. Don't hit them with anything that would hurt them. Don't hit them with and strike them in any way that would ever leave a bruise on them. That's not biblical. But there is a biblical discipline that is physical. And if you think somehow that the world is right, that you only love your children when you withhold all discipline, you're wrong. To spare the rod means you are hating your son by action. Now, the word translated rod sounds really severe. I used to read that and think of I grew up fishing with a cane pole. Some of you know what that's like, you know. Some of you may have gotten hit with something along that line. Something that's pretty sturdy and really could do some damage. That's not what he's talking about here. Goodness gracious, when I was a kid coming up through grade school and high school, if you got out of line in school, they took out a board that long. It was about an inch and a half thick. It made you bend over and you could hear the sound of it throughout the echoes of the hallways up and down. And I don't know how we survived. I, for one, learned to obey after I heard a few of those as a kid. But, that's obviously not going to happen today. But that's not what it means. That's too harsh. That's too dangerous. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, the principle of discipline, yes, but the methodology, no. The word rod means a new shoot off of a tree. We used to have little poplar trees in my yard as a kid growing up. And the one thing, the one phrase that would instill fear into us boys' life was for mom or dad to say, "I'm going to go out and get a switch." Oh, no, that would straighten you up in a hurry. Just a little flimsy green twig. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I'm telling you, a little flimsy green twig, what my dad would call a withe for some reason, I don't know why, applied to your bare legs would straighten you up for a month without question. When I was a kid and you scraped your knee, they had something they called methylate back in those days. You poured on it, it'd turn your leg pink. It would burn like fire. You remember? And now kids don't. The kids are not. And no wonder the kids aren't tough today. They give them that cream and it doesn't even burn. You know, man, when we strained our leg, we got it burnt when they put that medicine was supposed to hurt. If you've never been hit with a switch, maybe you've had methylate. It's about the same sensation, but it does absolutely no physical damage. Doesn't leave a scar. It doesn't leave a bruise. It does nothing but apply a little bit of pain to the ends of nerves. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The translation promptly doesn't go deep enough. The Hebrew carries the idea of early. The Old King James was the translation be times. It means early. Not only soon after the offense, but early in life. It means when they're small. Here's what you need to understand. A little switch to the legs of a little one will cure their ills for years to come. I don't think I don't reckon they'll come and arrest me for admitting this. The statute of limitations probably ran out, right? I only remember, I tried the rulers, I tried my hand, I tried a lot of things with Brittany when she was about 3 years old. Nothing worked. And I finally figured out she was tougher than I was. And when I finally got onto a biblical method, I only had to use the switch one or two, maybe three times, period. After that, all I had to say was, "Do that again, and I'm going to get a switch." That took care of it. Now look, I'm not trying to tell you this is the only way to discipline your child. You may have different methodologies. And we've all received some of those different methodologies, and some of them have worked pretty good. I'm not trying to say you're all wrong. I'm not trying to act like I'm the expert. All I'm saying is, this is what I find in the Bible. It may not be the only method, but I'm telling you what, it's an effective method. I've experienced that, and I know that to be true. And it's one, if applied early in life, will take care of that 5 or 6 year old who still wants to throw a tantrum. No, all you got to do is mention the word. Tantrums go away. While we're here and we have time, let's flip over a few pages to the 22nd chapter of Proverbs and verse 15. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's what we're talking about. They've got sin nature, they're sinners, they do wrong, that's natural. Foolishness means hardness of heart. Foolishness means rejection of authority. Foolishness means unacceptance of God's way of doing things. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod. You keep seeing this in Proverbs. This is the second time we see it. It occurs more. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Drive the foolishness away. Now, one last thing I will add to this matter of not discouraging your child by neglect is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And this has to do with the second word. The first word, training, discipline. The second word, translated admonition, means teaching. The word literally means what you put into a child's head. Instruction, teaching. All the discipline in the world will fall short of the goal if it's not combined with proper teaching. Discipline corrects the wrong behavior. Admonition points out the proper behavior. It's as simple as that. You say, well, I pray with my child before I go to bed. That's great. Keep doing it. We have a quiet time at home, or we have a family devotion. That's fine. Go ahead and keep doing it. But please, please understand the principle I'm going to share with you here from Deuteronomy 6, which goes clear back to the law of Moses. It's not the formal, scheduled discipline in the sense of doing something over and over, discipline type of things that the Scripture emphasizes. Scripture emphasizes the informal, every day, every moment, every opportunity things. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them, your children. You shall teach them diligently. That is God's law. The them there is referring to the law. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Everything you do, everything you put on your wall, the place you live, the life you live as an example before them, the conversations you have with them, every aspect of that child's life involves an informal inculcation of godly truth. Yes, tell them Bible stories. Teach them formally. But don't forget your example. And when you answer the many questions they have, when they see you doing this and they say, why? You have multitudes of opportunities to admonish your children. Apply yourselves to these two matters, and you will not discourage your child. You will not provoke your child. You will not cause resentment in your child.